1 Corinthians chapter 9. Once you find 1 Corinthians 9, it's towards the back if you're new to the Bible. It's towards the back of the book. We actually did the first half of chapter 9 last week, and so we're picking it up where we left off. So that would be verse 19. So I'm going to read from verse 19 through 27, and then we'll hit it. 1 Corinthians 9, 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Fathers, we look at this. This is an awesome passage. It's a popular, well-known, famous passage from Paul. And I would ask that we would hear you this morning. Each of us, that we would hear your spirit speaking to our lives personally through your word. And that when we leave this morning, we would not leave the same as when we got here. We'd be a little bit more in love with Jesus, a little bit challenged and encouraged and trained in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we were talking about Paul the Apostle, the author of this book. We call it a book, but you guys know by now, originally it was a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And I was talking about how Paul is one of those guys that if I had the opportunity, if I could somehow travel back in time or whatever, he's the kind of guy that I would want to sit down and interview. I would want to have coffee with him or whatever, because this guy was a madman for Jesus. He was a man possessed in a good way. Literally, this man was unstoppable for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we started talking about that, and we're going to get back to that in a minute. But what I would like to do is just take a few minutes first to just kind of bring us back into the context, into the setting of this whole thing. And if you're newer to a verse-by-verse Bible study, it's so important to keep things in context. Whenever you're studying the Bible, we're not after what I think it means or what you think it means. It means one thing. There was an intended meaning from the author. From that, there's all kinds of applications, but we're always wanting to know what was the intended meaning of the guy who wrote this. So I'm always bringing us back to context, and there's a reason for that. So all of that to say, let's kind of backtrack, if you would let me, for a little while, and just kind of bring us up to speed. Again, as I mentioned a couple of minutes ago, Paul planted the church there in Corinth, there in Greece. And he planted that church. It was a healthy church. It was a fast-growing church. Had a lot of good things going for it. Paul had to split. He left that place. He started churches in other places, as you guys know from our teachings or your study of the book. There was correspondence happening between the Christians there in Corinth and Paul. And there was questions, there was concerns. Paul had his own list of concerns. They had their own list of questions. And though the church at Corinth, I believe, was a good church in a lot of ways, it really goes down in history as being a very carnal church. That is, a church that was not always walking in the spirit, but oftentimes walking in the flesh, the carne. And they had a lot of issues. And so Paul, for the majority of this letter, for the first 11 chapters, is dealing with issue after issue. And what we've seen in our study is that though these issues were 2,000 years ago, not a lot's changed. Oh, the circumstances have changed a little bit, but has human nature changed much in 2,000 years? That's a yes, no? No. And so even though it may have looked a little different then, it's just repackaged now. We're dealing with a lot of the same issues and trials and stuff that are just kind of not unique to them. They're unique to churches in general. Now, what is kind of interesting, though, in chapter 8, Paul was evidently answering a question that had to do with eating meat, like steaks and stuff, that had been offered to idols. Now, we don't relate to that so much, and we talked about that. How there was people in the church that were all worked up over could Christians eat meat that had been offered to idols. And we looked at that, and we dissected that a little bit. But we saw that in that discussion, Paul, that may not apply to us, you know, eating meat offered to idols. You know, I don't go to Safeway or Costco and say, like, okay, was this prime rib or was this steak offered to like Astaroth, or they'd be looking like, get out of my store, you know, or whatever. That's not a big concern of ours. But the principle that Paul was dealing with is extremely relevant, because what he was talking about was there's something that guides us in our decisions as Christians. It's not knowledge, it's not our freedoms or our rights, but it's love. And the way that played in was, there was groups of people in the church that were like, look, there's nothing about idols that's true. So who cares if they offered this cow to an idol and then, you know, sold the rest of it? There's no such thing as idols. Let's just eat the meat. It's cheaper anyway, and it's a good cut, you know? But then there was others that were like, oh, no way, man, that was offered to an idol. And because they perhaps came out of idol worship, they had a sensitive conscience to that sort of thing. So they were like, oh, I don't know if I should eat that. So Paul just brings up that whole thing of like, look, yeah, you're right. There's nothing to idols, but you need to be careful in the way that you're treating your brother and your sister. Do you guys remember that whole discussion? That's the basis for which everything else we've been studying the last couple of weeks is founded upon. This idea of the law of love. We have a lot of freedoms as Christians. We're not under rules and regulations and religion. But we have to be careful that we're not driven by what I have a right to do or my freedom to do this or that. But what should drive us is love, concern for our brothers and sisters. Now, what happened in chapter 9 in the first 14 verses is Paul kind of illustrates the same principle, but in a different way. And he's making application as it related to his own ministry there in Corinth. And we did this last week, but just again to bring us up to speed, the gist of the first 14 verses of chapter 9 was this. Paul is saying, look, to further illustrate that principle of love over freedom, is he says, look, when I was with you, you know, I worked with my own hands. Paul basically establishes, look, I was an apostle. I am an apostle. We talked about this last week, and he says, really, as an apostle, the guy who planted the church, sent out from Jesus himself, I had every freedom, I had every right, logically, scripturally, from the mouth of Jesus himself, I had every right to receive from you guys compensation. You guys could have, and should have, really, offered to take care of me financially. You guys remember that? Anybody here last week? We really... dissected that whole thing, spent probably too much time on it. But Paul basically lays out, I had every single right to be taken care of as your pastor, as an apostle. But he says, I chose not to. I never pressed you on that. Though I did have the freedom and the right to those things, I didn't insist upon it. And what was his reasoning? Because he said, look, I didn't want to put a stumbling block in front of you when I preached the gospel. We don't know what was in the water, what was going on there in Corinth. But evidently, Paul sensed that there were some people there in Corinth that if he would have taken financial aid from them or support from them, they would have maybe looked at that as, oh, he's just in it for the money or whatever. And he just sensed that maybe it wouldn't be a good idea for me to get support from them. He got support from other churches, the Philippians and others. But he just was like, you know what? I would rather work with my own hands on the off chance that this, it might stumble you when I'm preaching the gospel. You guys remember that? He's like, I would rather die than have a stumbling block put in front of you when I preach the gospel. He says, look, Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Remember that? And that's kind of getting into the next section, actually. See, in verses 1 through 14, Paul kind of laid out the principle with an example of his own life. But see, in verse 15, and this is where we really took off last week, but had to end short. In verse 15, Paul's already kind of proved his point. But what I love is at that juncture, right there in verse 15, Paul kind of launches off into a different aspect of this whole thing. And it's there we begin to see what made Paul tick. He said, look, I didn't take any money from you because of the gospel. And that's what we saw last week, is what was Paul's motivation? What was his motivation? Why would he be willing to not get paid, work with his hands and do all that stuff? What was his main motivation? I just already said it. What was it? It was the gospel. It was the gospel. And there he says in verse 16, he said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. He said, what's important to me is not my freedoms and my rights and what I have coming to me or my comfort or anything like that. He said, what's important to me is that you guys heard the gospel free of charge. I wanted to just give you the gospel. And pop quiz. What are the two reasons we gave that Paul was so bent on the gospel, that this was his motivation? What was the first one? Oh, I heard it. Yeah, one of them was stewardship. He said, look, a stewardship has been given to me. And what he meant by that was he had been given a commission by Jesus himself. Out of a sense of responsibility and doing what he was told to do by his Lord, Jesus, he says, I will preach the gospel whether you pay me or not. Why? Jesus told me to. But there was something else that I believe drove him even more than that. Anybody remember? What was it? Somebody else. I'll give you a free coffee in our coffee shop.
Power of God for salvation.
Yes, but that wasn't what we talked. It's true, Carl. Romans 1:16. The love of Christ. Compulsion. He says, of necessity I preach the gospel. Yes, I had a commission, but it was compulsion that really got him. What was meant by that was, in 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul said, it's the love of Jesus that controls me. It wasn't Paul's love for Jesus, it was Jesus' love for Paul. Does that make sense? When Paul realized what God had done for his life, nobody had to tell him to preach the gospel. He couldn't help but preach the gospel. Does that make sense? And we talked about that, you guys. That was the motive of Paul. At the end of the day, that was his bottom line motivation. He was a man that had been touched by the love of God. And he was like, I can't help but tell people what God has done for me. Amen. And by the way, just to remind us from last week, love is always the greater motivator, isn't it? It's always the greater motivation. Because we have the same thing happening with us. Jesus commanded us. Jesus commissioned us with all of the authority of heaven and earth. He said to us, you and I, Matthew chapter 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them what I've taught you, right? Do we have that commission or not? How many of you guys believe we've been commissioned by Jesus to go into our lives, into the context of our lives, or wherever he may send us, and tell people the good news about Christ? You better believe that. That is the Great Commission. We're not talking real estate. We're talking about a command. You've been commanded by Jesus. But as motivating as that is and should be, what's the greater motivation? God's love for me. You know what? When I realize that in spite of my filth and rebellion and sin, that God just loves me in spite of all that stuff, you don't have to tell me to tell people about Jesus. You give me a woman who's been touched by the love of Christ. You give me a man who's been touched by the love of Christ. You don't have to tell them to go. Let me ask you a question. When you met your honey, did you have to tell people? Like, were you under obligation to tell people you were in love? When they were like, what's going on in your life? You're like, oh, I guess I'm under obligation. You should probably know I'm getting married. That wasn't it. You're like, bro, let me show you a picture or two on my iPhone of my woman. This is her with her head to the right. This is her with her head to the left. This is her looking backwards, forward. Like, you're like, shut up already. It's like ooey, gooey, sticky, because you're like, I love this person. I can't help but tell you about them. In a much deeper, more wonderful kind of love, when you've been touched by the love of Christ, you can't help it. You got to tell people. Amen? Okay, so that was last week. We got to get to this week. Now, last week, we saw he proved his point. He gave his example. And then in verses 15 through 19, He gave us his motivation. We're going to see that again in our text. But more so what we're going to look at this morning is not only his motivation, which was the... Okay, let's back it. Let's start over in chapter 9. I'm just kidding. What was the motivation of Paul? The gospel. What was the motivation of Paul? Thank you. That was his motive. But now this morning what we'll see a little bit more of is his methodology and his mindset. I think last week I called it his MO, but I'm changing it a little bit. We're going to look at his methods, or one of his methods, if you would, and his mindset. Again, man, Paul's one of these guys where it's like, what is up with this guy? What makes him tick? And so let's jump in. Let's get back to this. Look at verse 19. This is really from verses 19 through 23. We see something of Paul's methodology of like why he did what he did and how now he did what he did. And it's all kind of wrapped up in verse 19. And then he gives principles following. Look at verse 19. He says this. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. Let's break that down, you guys. Look at the first phrase. He goes, though I am free from all. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 9. What's it say? He says in a rhetorical question, am I not free? And then in verses 19, he says, I am free from all. I'm free from all. What does he mean by that? Paul was basically saying this. As a believer in Jesus, as an apostle, whatever, he was a free man. And what he meant by that was free from religion, free from the rules of the law, free from doing things out of obligation by the letter of the law. He was free, just like you and I. When we got saved, we weren't saved by keeping the law or being good people. We realized we're bad people and that the only good person was Jesus, and he died for us. And we were saved by faith. Amen? Paul was very free. He was free to eat meat. He was free to not keep the Sabbath, you know, to not, you know, worry about walking too far on the Sabbath. You know, they had so many rules about keeping the Sabbath day and how many things you could eat or couldn't eat or things you could do and couldn't do. Paul's like, look, I'm so free in Christ. Which, by the way, I'm so glad that I'm free and not under rules and regulation. Amen? He said, I'm free from all of that. But I willingly, he says, I'll read it from this text again. He says, but I've made myself, what? A servant to everybody. I'm free from everybody, but I've made myself a servant for everybody. Paul is again getting behind what he did, why he did what he did. He said, look, I had a freedom, I had a right to be paid for you guys, but I didn't. And he's expanding that. He's saying, look, in fact, I am free. I am a free man in Christ, but I've made myself a servant to everybody. You know what's interesting? You might jot this down. Many of you guys know this. But when he says he's a servant to all, the word servant there in the Greek, which was what this is originally written in, I don't read Greek. I can look up Greek words like with the best of them, okay? It means this. It's the word doulos. How many of you guys have heard that before? Some of the guys in our church I know have that tattooed on their arms. It's doulos in the Greek. And here's what it means. It's a bond slave. That may not clear it up for you. Let me put it in other terms. It means a voluntary slave. Now, the picture that he's drawing from, if you want to jot this down, you can, is from Exodus chapter 21. In Exodus chapter 21, God is giving some regulations to the Jews, and he was talking about slavery among the Hebrew people. Now, they didn't have slavery like we automatically think of slavery. It was more of like an indentured servant type thing, okay? Where if you couldn't pay your bills or you were under the thumb of the creditor or whatever, you could basically sell yourself to them to work off your debt. Does that make sense? And usually it was like 6 years. Okay, so they would work and you would be their slave. But see, what's interesting was there was a provision there in Exodus 21 that said, if at the end of that time period, you realize, I love my master. I love my family that's here. I love the life that's here. See, again, it wasn't like the harsh slavery that we necessarily always default to. But he says, if you, at the end of your time, when you're free to go, you're a free man, you're a free woman, if you say to yourself, wait a minute, I really like it here, and I love my master, and I want to serve him from now on, well, then what you would do is you would go with him to the doorpost, basically, and they would take an awl, and they'd go, poof, and they'd pierce your ear. See, ear piercing is biblical. And they would put an earring in you. And that was an outward sign that, listen, for the rest of your life, you are now a voluntary slave. Paul says, I am a voluntary slave to everybody. Why was Paul a voluntary slave to everybody? Because number one, he was a voluntary slave to Jesus. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. In other places, Paul uses that same word when he's talking about Jesus. He says, Lord, I am a doulos to the Lord, to you. I'm a voluntary slave. And man, I hope that's the case with all of us. Amen? We've been set free. We've been set free from our sin, and we're free people. But you know, when you get a taste of what Jesus has done for you, again, you come back and say, but Lord, I want to serve you. I don't have to serve Jesus. I get to serve Jesus. How can I not serve Jesus when he's done everything for me? But the point being, listen, it's probably a bad choice of words, but I'll try it. Romantic, but not in a romantic way, but like, you know what I mean? To say, oh yes, I'm a servant of Jesus. It's so like, sounds so good. But what does that look like? Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verses 44 and 45, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, then be a slave to everybody. So here's the thing. If you want to be a slave to Jesus, you know what that looks like practically day to day? You're a slave to people. Wait a minute. See, I'm all about serving Jesus because he's awesome. But I don't know about serving you because you're not. People bug me. Jesus doesn't bug me. You bug me. And I bug you. We bug each other. We're humans. But you guys, this is a very street level deal. To serve Jesus looks like, very practically, that means you serve other people. And I just love that mindset that Paul had. He said, the big deal to me is not my rights and my freedoms. I gave my rights up a long time ago when I surrendered to Jesus. And by doing that, I'm also surrendering my rights that I have relationally with other people. Paul said, look, here's what I do. I become a slave to everyone. The reason I'm pausing is because think that through. What does that look like at work tomorrow? What does that look like at home this afternoon? What does that look like at school? What does that look like on your sports team? If you come in with an attitude not of serve me, but I'm here to serve you. That is radical. By the way, that's exactly what Jesus has called us to be. But he goes on, though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all. Listen, that I might win the more. Do you see how this always like defaults? And we'll see it again at the end of this section if I ever get there. It always comes back to what? Paul concerned about souls. He's look, the reason I'm doing this, I'm a slave to Jesus. Thus, I'm a slave to you. I've made myself a slave, though I'm free. Why? Because I'm about winning souls. He had such a broad and right perspective, which we'll talk about more in a second. But that was his method. That's how he operated when he went into a new city, when he went into a new place. Wherever he was, he's like, look, I'm here to be your servant. And though I'm free, I will lower myself if it furthers the chance of you getting saved. That make sense? Now, here's how that played out practically for Paul. And it's a long section. I'll just kind of graze over here real quick. But this is the bit where he says, to the Jew, I became a Jew in order to save Jews. Right? To those who were under the law, I became as under the law, though I myself am not under the law, that I might save those under the law. To those not under the law, Greeks, Gentiles, non-Jews, I became as not under the law, though I, you know, don't break the law of God, I'm under the law of Christ, that I might what? Win those not under the law. To the weak, now, pause there for a sec. If you're tracking, if you're a Bible student and you're tracking with this, it's very contextual. When he says to the weak, he's pointing back to what he talked about in chapter 8. Those with a weak conscience, maybe immature in the Lord. Those who really thought eating meat offered to idols was a bad thing. He says, look, immature Christians, I won't offend them. To the weak, I'll become as weak. Why? That I might win the weak. Listen to this statement. This is, to me, one of the greatest statements in the Bible. He says, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. Paul was a laser beam of focus. He said, look, I've become all things to all people that by all means I might maybe save some more. And I do it all. Why? For the gospel. I want to be able to say that, man. I want to say that everything I do in my day, everything I do in my life is for the furtherance of the gospel. How radical is that? Now let's break, we have to kind of deal with this text because it's kind of confusing, isn't it, when you first read it? Like, what does he mean to the Jew he becomes a Jew? And what does it mean to the weak he becomes weak? Or to those not under the law he becomes as not under the law? What the heck is he talking about? Let me start by saying what he's not talking about. He's not talking about, listen, compromise or capitulation, okay? And I just had to get two C words, so that's why I use capitulation. But he's not talking about compromise or surrender, if you would. He's not talking about being, you know, is Paul like a chameleon Christian, you know, like a camouflage Christian? Is that what he's talking about? No, not at all. In fact, let me just address this for a second. It's interesting because there's kind of a weird twist, I think, whether it's meant to come from this verse, these verses or not. It seems like, and I'm just going to pick on the church in the United States, generally speaking, of course. It's interesting because there's, in certain circles, a real kind of a pervertedness of this concept. Where it's like this, oh, become all things to all men for the furtherance of the gospel. But that becomes distorted. The idea being, we don't want to offend people, so what we want to do is kind of conform, and we want to kind of fit in so that we can make Christianity attractive. And that doesn't necessarily sound bad at first glance, does it? But it's all kind of tucked into this idea of this need by some of us in the church to be thought of as relevant and relatable. Relevant, are you guys tracking with me at all? It's like there's this fear in the church that, oh, what if we're not relevant? What if we're not relatable? We need to become relevant and relatable to the world that we might reach the world. Now, that in and of itself maybe isn't bad, but the way that I've, and I'm not trying to be critical, I'm just trying to make an objective observation here, and I've kind of been in a lot of different church circles, okay? What ends up happening is, when your goal is to be relevant to the world and relatable to the world, that's not bad in and of itself, but what can happen is then compromise and capitulation on issues for the sake of relevancy and relatability with the intended goal of bringing people to a knowledge of Christ. And I understand that. But what happens so often is in that attempt to show the world we're just like you, we've become just like the world. And here's what we have to remember. The gospel is offensive. And Paul never lowered the flag of truth to fit in. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying, well, I don't want to offend anybody, so I'll just kind of look like you and dress like you and all the rest. That's not what Paul was getting at. And we'll get to what he meant in a minute. And I have to, you know, kind of fight against that mentality, and maybe you do at times, where, you know, if we can just get that person saved, and if we can just kind of blend into that group, maybe they'll think we're cool and nice, and then maybe they'll come to church and maybe they'll get saved. Maybe, maybe not. But here's the thing that we have to remember. We don't have to strive to be relevant, and we don't have to strive to be relatable, because I don't know if you've ever read the Gospels, but Jesus is extremely relevant, and Jesus is extremely relatable. Like, we don't have to all kind of go dress and act and look like the world and listen to what the world is listening to and watch what the world is listening, you know, watching and do all that so we can somehow maybe trick them into coming to church in the back door or whatever. You know what? That's called compromise. That's called being conformed to the world. But here's what's great is that if you look at the life of Jesus, you know who loved hanging out with Jesus? Sinners. He got invited to parties and he went to them. Now, he never compromised. He never compromised. When he went into those places, people's lives were changed, right? Are you guys tracking with what I'm saying? Common people heard him gladly. He was extremely relatable. He was extremely relevant. And here's the thing. I don't think we need to worry as Christians about being relevant or relatable if we have an intimate, real, authentic walk with Jesus. Because what will come out of us is Jesus. And he's extremely relevant and he's extremely relatable. Does that make sense? You know when we do become unrelatable and irrelevant? When we become religious. When we become Pharisees. Then we become out of touch. Then we become holier than thou and a little bit of superiority going on. Does that make sense? Let's not be churchy. Let's not be religious. Let's not be like that. Let's just be Jesus people. And you know what? That is so attractive to the world. The world's not interested in just dead religiosity. The world is interested in what's authentic and real. And what we need to present to people is not religion. What we need to present to people is relationship with Christ. And just not, you know, I think we do a disservice to the gospel sometimes when we try to pretend in front of our non-Christian friends that we always have it all together, that we're always up, that we never have problems and we never sin. You're a big fat liar. You know what a better approach is? You say, no, I'm not perfect, but I'm perfectly forgiven. And I just screwed up right there, but I'm working on that. And God's given me a lot of grace. Man, you should have heard me a month ago. You know what I'm saying? I think when we just live out our real authentic life before people in our workplaces or at school or on the team or whatever, that's way more effective than saying, you got to start acting like this and you better be like me. So anyway, that's Jason venting a little. Let's get back to the text. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul was not talking compromise or not offending people or just kind of blending in and backdooring people. No. What Paul was talking about was this. You see, when he would get around Jewish people that hadn't believed in Jesus yet, and they were observing the law, and they had a tradition of observing the law and all these traditions of you can do this on that day, you can't do that on that day, you have to keep that feast. What would Paul do? He's free from those things, right? Does he have to keep the law to be a Christian? No, but guess what he would do? Voluntarily go to the feasts. Voluntarily shave his head. Voluntarily do the vow. Why? Was he under obligation by the law to do those things? No. Why did he do them? Because he knew it would give him audience to tell these guys about Jesus. But on the other hand, if he got around dirty pagan Gentiles like you and me, he had no problem having a pork sandwich. You guys know that pork's not kosher, right? He wouldn't eat pork in front of the Jews. But when he's hanging out with his Gentile buddies, he's like, pork all around. Let's go. Let's do it. Because it's not about those things. And Paul knew that. So they weren't that big of a deal to him because the real issue was the gospel. And if eating, he didn't roll and be like, listen, Jews, you guys need Jesus. And guess what? We're free in Christ. We're so free we can eat pork. Check this out. You know, they would be like, later, or kill him, one or the other. Now he can't talk to him. He's just pigeonholed himself. Does that make sense? And so he was just wise. He was flexible. He said, look, what's not important is my freedoms, my comforts, my wants, or being right. He said, what's important is love, and what's important is that you guys, by all means necessary, hear the gospel. If that means I've got to surrender some things to make my life more uncomfortable or whatever, who cares? I'm a slave to you, and I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Amen? So again, take a moment, think that through. Okay, in Paul's context, we understand how that worked out. How does that work out in your context? Tomorrow at work, how does that work out? How, without compromise in any way, without lowering the flag of the truth, but how can we be just real with people and serve people and love people? Does that make sense? So think that through. May the Holy Spirit give you application. But let's move on to this next section. This next section is one of my favorite sections in the Bible. Anybody agree with me on that one? It's the whole bit about, hey, don't you know in a race, a lot of people, let me just read it again. He says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. One thing is for certain. Paul liked sports. Another reason I like Paul. don't say that based just on this text, but Galatians, Philippians, Hebrews, if he was the author of Hebrews, and 2 Timothy and other places, Paul is seemingly always making these references, these little, you know, references to athletics, sports. And when he saw sports happening, and by the way, in Corinth, it was the home to the Isthmus Games. You guys remember that? Second only to the Olympics. I mean, sports were a huge deal in Corinth. I mean, they had their athletes, they had their games. It was a big deal. The Greek culture, all about the body and the physicality and all those things. And so Paul picked up on that. One, I think he liked it. And two, he uses it in knowing that these guys are going to be able to relate to this analogy. You see, when Paul looked at athletics, a boxing match, a wrestling match, caught some wrestling yesterday at Warrenton High School. Good job, guys. And I'll tell you what. In fact, when I was watching wrestling yesterday, which let me just say, I have all the respect in the world for you guys that wrestle. And I'm so glad I never did it, and I never will. But as they're grappling with other guys there and in their singlets and doing their thing, I couldn't help but think of Ephesians chapter 6, where it says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and those things. And what a vivid picture that is. Doesn't it feel like that sometimes when you're like, you're wrestling with stuff in your mind and it's not physical, but there's spiritual battles. There's a reason Paul used athletics. It helped us understand. He looked at the Christian life and he likened it to an athlete training for an event, participating in an event. And obviously that analogy would break down. But what it speaks of, guys, listen, is that wholehearted, single-minded devotion to the goal at hand. Not a lackadaisical, whatever. What does he say? He says, first of all, don't you know that in a race the runners run, but only one receives the crown? So what does he say? So run that you might obtain it. What's he saying? In a race, there's only one winner. The rest are losers. Run this race of life, the Christian life, like you're trying to win the race. Now, a couple things we need to understand. Number one is, when he's talking about running to win, competing to win, it's an analogy about the Christian life. It is not suggesting that you have to perform to be saved. Do you understand that? In fact, I just learned in my study of this, evidently, it was Greek law that to participate in the Isthmus Games and to run, you had to be able to prove you were a Greek citizen. The race was only for the citizens. Does that make sense? And guys, that translates. This race that he's talking about, he's not talking about non-Christians. He's talking to those who are citizens of heaven. He's talking about people that are born again by faith. We're in this Christian life, and he likens it to a race. And we'll get to what he is referring to in those crowns and stuff in a second. But first, let me look at this attitude. Is this awesome? What is he basically saying? Run like you want to win. You know what kills me? Half-hearted athletes. As when I was coaching like Little League and stuff, and if I was, you know, coach and pros or whatever, what I'd rather have is a wholehearted mediocre athlete than a half-hearted, super talented athlete. I want guys that are just going to leave it all on the field, leave it all on the court, right? And Paul's like, do Christianity like that. I've been reading Through My Eyes by Tim Tebow. Anybody read this? So good. I'm not that far into it. I'm actually saving it for the plane ride. But I couldn't help but like think of this when I was reading that, because I'm reading about Tim Tebow and his attitude towards sports. For example, when he was 5 years old, he'd already been working out with like strength bands and stuff because his brothers worked out. And he started playing T-ball, but hitting off the tee was lame. So the coach would toss balls. His brother said he hit 38 home runs that year as a 5-year-old. He admits it was my brother and he was 8, so I don't know if that number's accurate. He came in second in home runs that year to a guy that was 2 years older than him. So at 5 years old, Tim Tebow says, I made a commitment to myself right then and there. That would be the last year I finished second. Like, dude, you're five. He says this. Listen to this. This is a long paragraph, but indulge me, okay? He says, I do not know. He says, I do know that I didn't play Little League because just for the fun of playing. He says, I can't help it, but it's true. When I hear parents tell their kids today, it doesn't matter if you win or lose as long as you're having fun, I'm puzzled. That's just not how I'm wired. Bottom line, losing simply isn't any fun. Oh, sure, I'm thinking back on the play, on plays and moments. I knew I was loving every minute of playing the game, but there's a score. And then there's a purpose to the game beyond having fun. It's having a greater score. Of course, there is an intrinsic value in playing the game in and of itself and how well you play it and always playing to the best of your ability. But at the same point, he says, at some point, the actual competition has to be a piece of the analysis as well. After all, there'd be no point to rules or keeping score if it was simply about only having fun. Now he goes on to relate that to how you tackle life and things like that. But I was just like, amen, Tim. I call him Tim. We're like that. But the point is like Paul's like, you know, we have that attitude, don't we? About a lot of things in life. Maybe you're an athlete. Maybe you're a wrestler. Maybe you're a football player. Baseball season's coming up. You know, maybe you're in high school or below that. And you're like, yeah, and you're all about that with sports. Or maybe at some point in your life you were. Maybe you're like that with business. We're like that with our careers. We're like that with a lot of things. Paul's just saying, carry that attitude into your Christian experience. Why would we live the Christian life ho-hum when it's really the only thing that's going to matter when it's all said and done? So I love this intensity of Paul. Run like you're going to win. Don't be lazy. Run hard. So three things. Number one, I believe he points out, number one, have a proper perspective. And I think that was a real key to Paul. We've touched on it already. A proper perspective. Notice what he says. Every athlete exercises self-control, and they do it for a perishable wreath, but we do it for an imperishable one. Now, you have to think back. When they stood up on the awards ceremony box or whatever, first place or whatever, what did they get? A wreath, right? A woven, organic wreath. In and of itself, that's worth nothing, right? But it was the honor. It was the glory. They were doing all of that, all of what? All the discipline, which we'll get to in a minute. They were striving, working, competing, sweating, going for it. And all of that, Paul says, they're doing it for a perishable wreath. He says, what we're doing is for a reward or a crown, if you would, not a Stephanos in the Greek, a perishable wreath, but we're doing it for a wreath or a crown or reward that is imperishable, that will not fade away. That wreath, it would be awesome when they put it on and they put it in their trophy case or whatever at home. And guess what? Next year they'd be like, oh, dang it. It's like dead. And, you know, right? And we do that in life. We work hard for things. We get achievements, awards, and those things are great at first, but guess what? They fade off, don't they? Paul's saying, let's live our lives, this Christian life, understanding, look, there's an end game. There's rewards. Now, again, he's not talking about working for salvation. But I believe he is talking about rewards. And we don't have time to dissect all of this, but let me give you some text to look up or some thoughts to think through. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 tells us that we all will die. If you're a Christian, you'll die and you'll stand before the Lord at what's called the Bema Seat Judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. That is where Jesus is going to judge your life, Christian. But listen, it's not a judgment to see if you're going to get into heaven. If you receive Christ, that's a done deal. You're in. But it's an evaluation of what you did with your life. And evidently, what we did for Christ out of pure motive and serving him and for others with the right heart attitude, that will be like the gold, silver, and precious stones. And it will result in reward from Jesus. But if we just lived our lives for ourselves and wasted and squandered our years, we're still going to heaven. But there's no rewards. And you might say, well, I'm just not into rewards in heaven. Heaven will be enough. Look, obviously I don't know enough about this to speak to it, you know, with all this knowledge, because we don't have all this knowledge in the Bible. But I will say this. If Jesus Christ is handing out awards that have eternal value, You're going to want one. You're not going to want one. You're going to want a ton of them. Why? Because you want to please him. When you stand before the Lord and he's handing out crowns and he's handing out whatever it is, trust me, we have to take the word for this, that we would be like, there's going to be a sense of remorse if we wasted our lives. And if we serve Jesus, there's going to be reward that has eternal value. I don't know what all that means, but it's important. And Paul's like, I am running to win. He talks about crowns in 1 Thessalonians 2, 2 Timothy 4, Revelation 2, James 1, 1 Peter 5. I don't know if these are actual crowns or if they're representative of just the honor and the glory and the rewards that the Lord will give. I don't know. It remains to be seen. But the point was, Paul's like, look, if we have that attitude towards weeny things on this earth that are going to pass away, how much more should we just go for it if we're striving for things that will last forever? Amen? If I had to boil this down, what I'd say is this. One of the reasons Paul was such a maniac and approached life like this is because he just had that end game in mind. Forget all the rewards for a second. Just think of it in these terms. Heaven. Heaven. He had his mind on heaven. He wasn't so nearsighted that all he saw was what was in front of him. He said, all I can see is what's going to be for eternity. We need, by the way, listen, if we're going to have this run to win attitude, it starts with having a heavenly perspective. We can't be living for the here and now. We've got to understand that our lives are eternal and we're dealing with lives around us that are eternal. And we've got to have that mindset. Amen? We've got to be focused on heaven. I love that, by the way, let me jot this down, I'll read it to you. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's about to die. This is his last letter. It's his swan song, if you would. He's writing to Timothy, and he literally doesn't know if tomorrow he's going to die or not. He says, I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. That's Paul. Heavenly perspective. He gets to the end of his life, and he looks back, and he goes, I've run the race. I finished my fight. I'm ready to go. And I know I'm going to be awarded and rewarded, rather, by my Lord. Contrast that a couple verses down with a guy named Demas. A guy who's mentioned in Colossians and Philemon, who was a servant right along the side of Paul. But contrast this. He says, verse 9, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas was a guy who for a while served the Lord and for a while was tracking with Paul. But his eyes came off of heaven and he looked at this present world. And he was enamored with the here and now, with the physical, with the temporal. And in being in love with the world, he forsook Paul, really the Lord, and just went, I'm out of here. I'm going to go live my life and have fun. We've got to keep our eyes on heaven, amen? Because the lure of the world is always present. And we got, you know, it's not how you start a race. It's what? It's how you finish. I'll be straight up with you guys. One of my greatest fears is not finishing well. Because you can run really well to the very end and not finish well. And history is littered with Christians. And I'm not saying they didn't make it to heaven. I'm not saying they didn't get rewards. But I want to finish strong. And I want you to. Well, the other two points are a little quicker, but that's the most important one, I think. The second point flows out of the first one. He had a heavenly proper perspective, which enabled him to look beyond his comfort, beyond his stuff, beyond his thing for the greater goal. And he just lived that way. But number two, check this out. He also, because of that perspective, had a sharp focus in life. Look at verse 26. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. Let me read it from the New Living Translation. He says, there's purpose in every one of my steps. I'm not just shadow boxing. He says, basically, I'm not aimless. The word aimless there translated literally means uncertainty. How many of us, as believers, are wandering through life aimlessly? I see an age group of not, this is in general terms, not, I'm not picking on people. I'm saying there's this age group oftentimes from like right out of high school in the 20s where there's just a lot of aimless Christians. And I realize that part of that is figuring out, you know, your purpose and where you're going and all that stuff. But there's a lot of people in their 20s and 30s and 40s as believers that are just kind of aimlessly going through life. Let me just remind you, it doesn't matter what your job is. It doesn't matter where you go to school. You have a purpose right where you're at. I'm just waiting for God to show me my purpose. I understand that. Maybe you have a specific calling. Someday you'll end up and do that. And you should pursue that, yes. But don't forget, today you've got a purpose. You got a purpose right now. When you go to school tomorrow, you got purpose. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's to live a life that represents the kingdom of God. It's to be salt and light in your context of wherever you're living. He says, look, I make every one of my punches hit. I take every step with purpose. I am not just meandering through life. He had a laser point focus. That's why Paul in Philippians, you check this out later, but Philippians 2, he's the guy that would say stuff like this. He goes, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on to the goal of, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I love this guy. What do you do, Paul? I do one thing. I press on for the call of Christ. I'm focused. You guys, it doesn't matter what job you're working or where you go to school or what you're doing. You can still have a mindset that is singular. It's for Christ. It's for Him and His kingdom. Amen? And you know what I love too, by the way? In this race, you're probably going to trip and fall from time to time. But you can get up and keep going. Amen? Paul says, I forget the things behind me. I love that phrase because I think it means the good things and the bad things. The screw-ups and even the victories. That was yesterday. Boom, keep on going. They say in sports sometimes a key is to have a short memory. You know, you can't like, oh, that last shot didn't go in. Oh, what if my next shot doesn't go in? You got to just, that was then, this is now. And that was Paul's mentality, man. I've screwed up, I've done good things, but I'm pressing on. Oh man, the focus. May we have a heavenly perspective and a sharp focus at school, at work, at play, keeping the big picture in mind. And then one last thing, we'll end on this. I've taken too long on this whole thing, but the last thing is discipline. Notice in verse 25, he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Verse 27, I discipline my body to keep it under control, lest I preach to others, I find myself disqualified. There's two angles to this. Listen, the first word he uses for self-control means just that. It means self-government. It means doing things properly and not doing certain things. I mean, think about an athlete. I wouldn't just be like, you know, I think I can take Pacquiao. I'm going to go ahead. I'm going to fight him. Or I think I can go up against Tim Tebow. I think I could beat, you know, so-and-so in a race or whatever. You don't just step onto the field and go. You're seeing the end product of unthinkable amount of preparation and discipline, right? What does an athlete do? They get up early. They run. They eat right. They go to the gym when they don't feel like going to the gym. You know what I'm saying? And guys, again, I think we just need to translate some of this to our Christian experience. There's disciplines in the Christian life. We're not going to feel like reading the Bible. If you wait till you feel like reading the Bible, you'll never read the Bible. If you wait till you feel like praying, you'll never pray. If you wait till you feel like going to church, you'll come whenever you feel like it, which is who knows when, right? There's some disciplines in the Christian life that will produce maturity, that will produce effectiveness. And really, for some of us, we need to kind of adopt this attitude, right? It's not a legalistic thing where to be a Christian, you've got to read your Bible this many times or you've got to pray this long. No, we're not talking about that. What we're talking about is, look, to have intimacy with Jesus, you got to pray and read His Word. And to be involved in the body of Christ means being a part of the community, the church. And so you need to go. You need to participate. When you don't even feel like it. And guess what? The end result is fruit, blessing, maturity, right? So there's discipline involved. But interestingly enough, I mean, that's the easy one, but the interesting one is at the end there, he says, I discipline my body to keep it under control. That word literally means to beat black and blue. It means to punch yourself in the face. It means to literally whip your body. Now, we're not passing out like whips, so we're like, yeah, you know, like, we're not talking physically, but what Paul is saying is, I not only have to do those certain things, but I also realize I have an enemy. My worst enemy is what? Me. We don't have time now to develop all this, but the reality is as a Christian, we have two natures, don't we? We have that old sinful nature with its propensity to just satisfy, gratify the flesh into sin. But we've been born again, and we have a new nature that wants to please God and do what's right. And they're constantly warring against each other. Anybody ever felt that conflict, that wrestling match? And what Paul is saying is, every day I realize that I am in danger of letting my natural appetites dominate who I am. And I've got to keep that in check. Lest, if I just throw it all to the wind and just live for my flesh and live for myself, I'm going to be disqualified. Again, he's not talking about not going to heaven, but what he is talking about is he's going to be removed from being effective in the game. Does that make sense? His worst fear was getting sidelined. His worst fear is that the coach would have to say, Paul, because of that move, I can't use you at that position. Come sit on the bench for a while. Does that make sense? What that talks about, I think, I'll just give this to you guys to look up later. I think Romans 6 speaks to this, where it talks about that dual nature we have and how that we are alive in Christ, but we've got this old nature that wants to keep sinning and call the shots in our life. We've got to reckon that old man dead, and we've got to believe, and we've got to yield ourselves to Christ daily. Amen? To realize, nope, that old part of me is not going to dominate me because he died with Christ. I'm a new creation in Christ, and I'm going to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And that for Paul, I mean, the language here is that that wasn't like a one-time thing. It was like daily. You guys feel that daily thing? And he says, I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want to finish well. I don't want to preach to others, but just be another statistic. And God, I tell you what, I share that sentiment. Guys, let's take a page out of Paul's playbook here. Paul says, look, the reason I did what I did is because I'm a slave to everybody. And here's my mindset. Think about sports. They're not half-hearted. They're going for it because they want to win. And he says, I'm going for it because I want to win. So I'm keeping my eyes on the prize. I'm keeping my eyes on the goal. And I'm focused in the here and now. And you know what? Daily, I'm going to discipline my body. I'm going to have to deny myself some of my own pleasures. And you know what? I'm going to have to do things I don't necessarily want to do. And I'm going to have to keep myself in check. But you know what? In the end, it's all worth it. Amen? Father God, we thank you and praise you for the scriptures. They have a way of just stirring us and encouraging us and convicting us. And Lord, I pray that even now your Spirit would be making application. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 12, listen to this. Therefore, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Don't have time to develop that. But he's talking about the people that have gone before him, the saints. He says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, when Paul says, I became all things to all men and I'm having a heavenly perspective, that's not original to Paul. That's what Jesus did. Jesus became, in a sense, all things to all men that he might save us. Jesus laid aside his freedoms, his rights, his glory, and became a man. The ultimate surrender. For what purpose? Love. He loves us. When he was on that cross dying in our place, he endured that because his eyes were on the end game, which was amazingly fellowship with you and me in eternity. And so what an example that Paul gives us, but it's nothing compared to the great example that Jesus gave us. what he's done for us. And that's why Paul was who he was. And that's when we'll be like Paul. It's when we see that this is what Jesus did for us. He laid aside his rights, his glory for me. He loved me. He died on that cross, not for him, but for me. Amen? And so this morning, I think what we'll do is I'm going to have you come forward and grab the communion elements, take them back to your seat, and we'll pray together and take communion together. It'll take about 5 minutes or so. If you have to slip out, I totally get it. But while we're doing that, guys, let's thank the Lord for what he's done, number one. And secondly, if you need to repent, that means you just got to own up to some stuff. Call it like it is. Say, Lord, I have been living this life for me. My eyes have not been on you. I've been cumbered about with all this sin. I'm not even in the game at all. Repent. Get up and get back in the game. Amen? And say, Lord, I want my life to have eternal value. And I want to, in the present, in my work, in my school, I want to have purpose. I don't want to be aimless in this life. Amen? So pray those things in. See how the Lord applies them to you. You're amazing, Lord. You're awesome. You're glorious. And Lord, I thank you so much for what you've done for us. Obviously, that's why Paul was who he was, because of you. And I just pray that we would get a fresh glimpse of you, Lord, as we take communion right now. We know the theology, but I just pray that we'd just get the heart. You loved us. You gave yourself up for us. You endured and pressed on for us. It is our pleasure and privilege to live our lives for you, Lord. I confess openly before my family, God, I don't run like Paul did. I don't have that focus all the time. I want to. Forgive us for being so easily encumbered with sin and the stuff of the world. Help us to run for you, Lord. Lord, as we take the bread, we recognize that you gave your body as a sacrifice for us. And we remember by eating it together. Let's eat together, church. We take the cup, Lord. This juice, we know from the word, you told us to think about your blood. This is to be your blood, as it were. It was spilt for us. The blood that sufficiently paid for all of our sin once and for all. And Lord, as we drink it down, the very least we can say is thank you and how we love you. And I pray, Lord, even as it goes into our bodies, it would become the truth of your blood shed for us would become very real to us. May your grace break us. In Jesus' name, let's drink together. Amen. Amen.